In this season, so often the word scattered could describe our life. From distracting external circumstances to draining internal emotions, we are scattered. We are looking for hope, seeking connections, uncertain about our direction, and longing for home. The Apostle James was no stranger to a scattered life, and he writes to those who are scattered. His book contains practical wisdom for scattered times. It's not just about doing more. It's about living in the right direction. Sometimes that actually means doing less. As we study James, we will be encouraged to focus on what matters. And as we focus on what matters, we may find a home for our hearts. There is a way to thrive in the midst of feeling scattered.
To the scattered, James writes, to the distracted, disturbed, divided, and fragmented, to the uncertain and lost. Even in this season that we've been experiencing, life has been a bit scattered, right? Even in the church. And if you were with us last time, you know that James was no stranger to a scattered life. He experienced the scattering that Luke describes in Acts chapter 8, verses 1 through 8, where Luke writes, on that day, a great persecution broke out against the church in Jerusalem, and Jesus' followers were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Godly men buried Stephen. We talked about that last week. They mourned deeply for him, but Saul began to destroy the church. Going from house to house, he dragged off men and women and put them in prison. And those who had been scattered, here's the deal, those who had been scattered, they preached the word. They preached the gospel wherever they went. They took Jesus with them. Philip went down to a city in Samaria and proclaimed the Messiah there. And when the crowds heard Philip and saw the signs that he performed, they all paid close attention to what he said. Many, Luke says, who were paralyzed or lame were healed. And so there was great joy in that city. Isn't that interesting? Don't miss that. Scattering in one city led to joy in another city. So James writes to the followers of Jesus, now scattered. Their scattering isn't just geographic. They have scattered souls and scattered friendships, scattered ambitions, and scattered hearts. They've lost so much. And perhaps more than anything, they've lost the sense that there's actually a home for their hearts. But as James writes to those scattered, he knows that there's a way back. He's met the one who can bring wholeness to scattered lives. He follows the one who can lead us home. There's a way. That's James' message. There's a way to thrive in scattered times. So welcome to Calvary. I'm so glad you could join us. And regardless of where you find yourself or how you found us, you are so welcome. Every week we connect with people all throughout Central PA and beyond. In fact, last weekend at Harvest Fields in State College, we baptized Earl from Kansas. Earl has been connecting virtually for the last couple of years. And Earl, well, I guess you could say that Earl has lived something of a scattered life, broken family relationships, some deep regrets, far from home, and at one point far from God. But man, God has been doing some stuff in him and his family. And it all started with someone at Calvary loving their neighbor. And that neighbor happened to be Earl's daughter, Amy. God started changing her life and she passed it on to her dad. Well, let me just give you just a little bit of a peek at their story from last week.
I mean, you kind of got a long journey to this, but why do you want to be baptized today?
Amy opened my eyes, and she started me on this journey, and it's just a blessing to be on this journey. My life has changed so much. I'm just so joyful nowadays. And I can see my family reuniting. And I know the best is yet to come.
You know, it started out with someone here at Calvary, Wendy Mead, invited me to church. And I had an encounter with God that day. And I just had to tell everyone. And as my dad saw my life change, his life started changing. I said, follow me, basically. And he followed. And here we are. We found a way.
It's cool.
Just from there, it's just been a wonderful journey. My family is being reunited. And that is so good.
Amen. Yeah, go ahead, Amy.
I just was thinking this as you were saying that Thanksgiving was right around the time when he first had said to me he was thinking of baptism, mm-hmm. and I could really sense he was changing inside, yeah. and I, you know, and there you were changing inside.
That's good. Yeah. So Earl, are you saying that you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and that he came and he lived and he died for you, rose again for you?
Yes, I do.
And are you telling us by your baptism that you've made a decision to follow him wherever he leads you for the rest of your life?
Yes, I am.
Great. Earl, we're going to baptize you in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit.
Ready?
Mm-hmm.
You know.
So there's a way to thrive in the midst of scattered times. And when someone starts to thrive, man, it changes everything. Let me give you another example. A number of years ago in a Sunday afternoon service at the Brooklyn Tabernacle Church, the Brooklyn Tabernacle Choir was about to sing. And the first song was all about God's redeeming love. It featured a solo by Calvin Hunt. Jim Cimbala, the pastor, then closed his eyes and just kind of let the words sink in. And somewhere between the second verse and the end, Jim began to sense the Holy Spirit saying, I want you to go up and share now. Share the gospel right now. Tell them about God's love. And at first he thought he was just getting a little bit emotional, getting stirred up from the song. They hadn't even taken the offering yet. Preaching and invitation comes at the end, not the beginning. But this impression, this sense wouldn't go away. So the choir finished and he went up. He took the mic from the soloist and he said to him, Calvin, before you go, just tell the people what God has done in your life. And Calvin shared his story of how God had set him free from crack cocaine and gave him his family back and then led him into ministry. And after he is done, Jim, the pastor, shared the gospel and invited people to come up and start a journey with Jesus. And dozens came forward. The scattered were finding their way home. The next week, a man called the church asking for the music to that song, the song about God's redeeming love that Calvin Hunt sang. And he just happened to talk to Susan Petrie, Jim Cimbala's daughter. And when he discovered who she was, he got a little bit emotional. He said, would you please tell your dad something for me? My family and I, he said, we visited last weekend and our 19-year-old son came with us. His life has been a mess. He hasn't wanted anything to do with God. We asked him to come see the city with us, but really we wanted to bring him to your church, hoping that God would reach him. And as we sat there Sunday, I realized that I'd made a terrible mistake. I'd read our plane tickets wrong. If we stayed for the whole service, we would miss our flight. I was kicking myself. My son wasn't even going to hear the message, the whole point for us of the trip. But then early in the service, out of nowhere, your dad came up. Calvin shared his story. Your dad shared the gospel, and suddenly my son was standing up and heading for the front. And when he came back, I'm telling you, he was a different person. In fact, the whole way home, we could hardly take our eyes off our son. This has been the most incredible transformation you could ever imagine. Incredible transformation. You see, radical change comes when we begin to find our way home to Jesus. You've seen it before. I've seen it before. Families are reconciled. Peace guards hearts. Joy comes even if circumstances don't change. And let's be honest, sometimes the circumstances don't change, at least not for the better, right? Sometimes following Jesus leads us into even more trouble. And yet even then we can find joy. And so James writes to the scattered, joy. James 1:2, here's what it says. Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds. Consider it pure joy. Now remember, these people have been scattered by persecution, which is really the worst kind of hard circumstances. Somebody is actively against you. It's probably not even your fault. But whether it's persecution or trials of another sort, James says, consider it pure joy, 100% joy. Every part of every trial, joy, pure joy. Now, as we study James, every once in a while, you may recognize, if you've studied Jesus' teaching, you may recognize some Jesus stuff. Because James, I'm telling you, James was just saturated with the teaching of his brother Jesus. For example, later this week, read Jesus' Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5. Because you'll catch glimpses of the Sermon on the Mount all over the place in the book of James. For example, what did Jesus say in the Beatitudes about persecution? In Matthew chapter 5, verses 10 through 12, Jesus says, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely." If they utter it truly, not so much blessing, but utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice, Jesus says, and be glad. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. Now, be honest. If you would have been there on that day when Jesus said those words, when he gave that Sermon on the Mount and the Beatitudes, and you had this vision, he had already begun to give you this vision of starting a world-changing movement that would draw millions of followers, I don't know, but you might move Jesus out of marketing. It's like, what are you thinking, Jesus? You have people coming from all over. You've got them eating out of your hands, sometimes literally. How about, "Blessed are the sick, for they shall be healed." Or maybe, "Blessed are those who believe, for they will have money." Or, "Blessed are those who follow me, for they will be in charge and their lives will be comfortable." But Jesus leads with poverty and persecution. In the Beatitudes, he starts with, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." That means the desperate, the begging poor. "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for they are just a step away from the kingdom of God." And he ends with, "Blessed are the persecuted, for the kingdom belongs to them." I mean, there's no bait and switch with Jesus. He's calling people to a dangerous journey with an amazing destination. And he points the way when he tells us that the blessed life, the thriving life, starts with brokenness and it leads to persecution. Wait a minute, what? You mean the end result of blessing, the end result of a life that thrives is persecution? No, the end result is the kingdom of God. But if we're on the right road, persecution will come. It's like a marker that tells you you're headed in the right direction. Listen to me. Do not buy into the teaching that says that if you live for Christ, everything will be great, successful, and problem-free. There's a Greek word for that kind of thinking. It's the word lie. The DNA of our movement was set by people who were persecuted, who went through all sorts of trials and trouble. Jesus was clear that he did not come to make life easy, but to make people great. And you see, what James is saying is that great people go through great trials with great joy. Great people go through great trials with great joy. Consider these trials pure joy, James writes. You see, joy is our heart's GPS. Just let that kind of soak in for a moment. Joy is our heart's GPS. See, the joy of our hearts tells me, the joy of my heart tells me if the direction of my life is going to get me home. The greater the joy, the closer I'm getting. And it's not just minor joy. Jude, James' brother, writes in Jude chapter 1, verse 24, "To him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy." Jesus told his disciples in John 15, 9 through 11, "I've loved you even as the Father has loved me. Remain in my love. When you obey my commandments, you remain in my love, just as I obey my Father's commandments and remain in his love. I've told you these things." Listen, "I've told you these things so that you will be filled with my joy." Yes, your joy, it's going to overflow. Now, Jesus, you remember in John 14 through 17, Jesus is speaking these words just before he goes to the cross. And over and over and over again in John 14 through 17, Jesus says, "You're going to have trouble. There's trouble in the world. You're going to have trouble. Trouble's coming. But in the midst of the trouble, your joy will overflow." I love Peter's description of joy in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 8. He says, "Though you have seen him," talking about Jesus, "though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and you are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy." Inexpressible and glorious joy. In the midst of trials and trouble, there's a joy. Pure joy, great joy, overflowing joy, inexpressible and glorious joy. You know, in 3 decades of ministry, one of the most significant convictions I've gained is that we have a deep, deep need for pure joy, great overflowing joy, inexpressible and glorious joy. And the corollary conviction that I've developed is that there is very little relationship, almost zero relationship, between the circumstances of our lives and the joy of our souls. See, avoiding suffering at all costs does not bring joy, not pure joy. Getting everything I want when I want it does not create great overflowing reservoirs of joy. Comfort and control are not the source of inexpressible and glorious joy. I know we define it in many different ways, and we don't even need to distinguish between happiness and joy. The Bible uses joy and gladness almost synonymously. However you define it, we define it in so many different ways. All I'm saying is that if that's how you define it as circumstantial happiness, that's not what I'm talking about. Joy is something deeper, something more solid and yet more exhilarating. It can produce laughter, but you can't define it as a laugh. It's inexpressible. Full of glory. C.S. Lewis wrote, "Joy is the serious business of heaven." Tony Campolo writes, "The kingdom of God is a party." Max Lucado talks about sacred delight. And the Bible talks so much about joy from beginning to end. It's almost like joy is at the very heart of God's plan for his people, his family. I love how John Ortberg puts it. He writes, "We will not understand God until we understand this about him. God is the happiest being in the universe." Now God, Ortberg continues, also knows sorrow, but the sorrow of God is a temporary response to a fallen world. The sorrow will be banished when the world is set right, but joy is God's basic character. Joy is his eternal destiny. God, Ortberg says, is the happiest being in the universe. See, when James writes, "Consider it pure joy when you face trials." When Jesus said, "I've come that your joy would overflow," it's almost like joy is in the non-optional category. It's almost like joy is a command, which means that joy must be a choice. Let me ask you, does that bother you even just a little bit? When I say joy is a choice, we can choose joy. Joy is non-optional. Some of you are thinking, yeah, but he doesn't know how hard my path is, how difficult my trial is, or how heavy my burden is. I don't have a choice. I can't choose joy. That's crazy. Tim Hansel tells a story of an 82-year-old man who felt that his freedom to choose joy had been taken from him. This man had been a pastor for over 50 years, but in the last handful of years of his retirement, his trial was skin cancer. He had already had 15 different skin operations. And besides suffering from great pain, he was actually embarrassed by the way cancer had scarred his appearance. So he hardly ever went out into public. But one day he was given a book. The book was You Gotta Keep Dancing by Tim Hansel. And in the book, Hansel related his long struggle with a chronic intense pain that came from a near-fatal climbing accident. But one day, Hansel said, he made a pivotal decision, realizing the pain would be with him forever. His circumstances weren't going to change. He knew that it was up to him to choose how he responded. So he wrote, "I chose joy." The old pastor quit reading the book at that point, put the book down thinking, "He's crazy. I can't just choose joy." But then later he was reading in the Gospel of John, John chapter 15, 11, where Jesus says, "I want to give you my joy, so that your joy will overflow." And he didn't know what to do with this. So he got down on his knees and said, "Well, then, Lord, give it to me." And suddenly, as this man described it, this incredible hunk of joy, like it fell from heaven and landed on him. I was overwhelmed, he wrote. It was like Peter described, joy unspeakable and full of glory. I didn't know what to say. So I said, "Turn it on, Lord, turn it on." And before he knew it, he was dancing around the house, 82 years old, and he's busting a groove. He's so joyful that he actually felt born again, 82. That much joy couldn't stay cooped up, and so he went to the local fast food restaurant to get a burger. A lady saw how happy he was and asked, "How are you doing?" He said, "I'm wonderful." "Is it your birthday?" she asked. "No, it's better than that." "Your anniversary?" "No, it's better than that." "Well, what is it?" she asked. And she's kind of growing with excitement. And he says, "It's the joy of Jesus. Do you know what I'm talking about?" And she shrugged a bit deflated and said, "No, I have to work on Sundays." Now, Lord, forgive us when people think that the only place they can get what we got is in a building on a Sunday. Here's how the psalmist describes joy in Psalm 16:11. I've been meditating on pondering this verse all week long. Here's what he says. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence, there's fullness of joy. In your presence, there's fullness of joy. At your right hand, there are pleasures forevermore. Fullness of joy, pleasures forevermore. You know, the longer I live, the more I'm inclined to agree with people like C.S. Lewis and Blaise Pascal and John Piper, who suggests that the longing to be happy, the longing for joy is a universal human experience, and it's good, not sinful. See, I think somehow we develop the odd notion that the longer the face, the more we have grace, and that to be truly spiritual is to be terminally gloomy. I mean, think about this. Jesus loved life, and he lived joy. Can you imagine Jesus feeding 5,000 people from a kid's sack lunch without a twinkle in his eye? I mean, honestly, I cannot imagine Jesus walking in the water in the midst of this demonic storm and then scaring the snot out of Peter and his friends without at least a giggle. I mean, even the cross. Hebrews tells us that joy was Jesus' motivator for the cross. It says, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross. He went after the joy. See, our desire to be happy is not at odds with God's desire to be worshiped. We praise what we prize, and we prize what brings us joy. That's why the psalmist says, in his presence, there's joy. In his presence, there's fullness of joy. See, if I'm missing joy, perhaps I'm missing God. If I'm missing joy, perhaps I'm missing God. That's not an easy statement to say. To be honest, I personally felt burdened by so many things lately that I think at times I felt justified by the absence of joy in my life. And you know what? The burdens are real and the trials are real. James isn't saying they're not real. James is simply saying you can't carry the burden without the joy. The joy of the Lord, Nehemiah said, is our strength. So how do we go about finding joy in scattered times? Well, it starts by getting ourselves into the presence of God, but James is nothing if not practical. So just really quickly, I can't spend nearly as much time on these as I want to, but let me just really quickly give you three ways to find joy in scattered times. And it starts with James' challenge in James 1, 2 through 4, where he says, consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith, here's the added part, you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. How do we find joy in scattered times? Don't forget the end game. Don't forget the goal. Consider, have the perspective that trials are a pathway to joy, to maturity, to completeness, to not lacking anything. One translation says, welcome them, welcome trials as friends. When's the last time you welcome problems like friends? I mean, why would we ever welcome trials as friends? Like, please come and be with me, stay with me, enjoy my stuff. Why would we do that? Because without trials and trouble, without times of suffering and hardship, we end up immature and lacking in character. But if we don't give up, we get maturity and a faith that never quits. That's the end game. When God brings us through hard times, through crucibles, the end game is a faith that never quits, a maturity, a character. Don't forget the end game. The second way to find joy is in James chapter 1, verse 5, where James says, if any of you lacks wisdom, you should ask God, who gives generously to all. Now, he goes on and describes how your heart has to be when you ask for this wisdom. But here's what I want to say. Ask for wisdom. And this isn't a tell me how to get out of this so that I can win kind of wisdom. In fact, later in James chapter 3, this is so fascinating, we're going to see that wisdom is described as pure, peace-loving, humble, able to surrender, full of mercy and good fruit. In essence, James is saying, if you want your trial to transform your life and make you wise, ask God to do that, and you can be assured that he'll do it. Ask for wisdom. One last way to find joy is in James chapter 1, verse 12. Blessed is the one, James writes, who perseveres under trial, because having stood the test, that person will receive the crown of life. This one is simple. If you want the joy, then never, ever, 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 never, ever give up. Why persevere? Why? Why go through the pain with joy? Because, you know, this is our story. This is the story God's writing. The best is yet to come. If you've heard me say that once, you've heard it a million times in the last couple of years. The best is yet to come. You heard Earl say it in the video. The best is yet to come. How is it possible for human beings to become joy-filled people in a pain-filled world? It can only come if you have an uncommon confidence in the God who will graciously share every good gift. Do you trust in that God? Do you trust in the God who can use every hard thing to shape a beautiful heart? And he's got a track record of doing that very thing, right? Do you think that anything is too hard for him? Are any circumstances out of the reach of his joy? Listen to James' description of God in James 1, 16 through 18. Here's what he says. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. God chose to give us birth through the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of all he created. He's not like shifting shadows. He hasn't changed. Listen to me. God's heart is for you in the hard times and the good times. Don't let the hard times cause you to doubt his goodness. His hands are open. Post-COVID God is exactly the same as pre-COVID God. If life feels scattered and uncertain, he's still the giver of every good and perfect gift. And ponder this, let this kind of soak in. You are a kind of first fruits of his creative work. His work in you, in the midst of the trouble, his work in you is a kind of first fruit of his creative work. Think about that for a moment. You're a kind of first fruit. You are not a remnant. You're his first fruits. You're not a remnant. You're his first fruits. What do I mean by that? Well, sometimes in scattering times, when persecution comes and following Jesus is hard, we start thinking, I'm all that's left. All that's left is a remnant. That's often our vision in scattering times. And it's a mindset that leads to conspiracy theories and persecution complexes and a scarcity mentality that says, I got to hang on to what I got with all that I got because I'm all that's left. Listen to me. You're not all that's left. You are the first of what's to come. You're not the ending. You're the beginning. What God is doing in you, he's going to multiply because you're just the first fruit. Just like Calvin, the Brooklyn Tab soloist that God used to help bring that guy's son home to the heart of God. Calvin and Miriam met when she was at the end of her rope. No joy, no hope, ready to quit. She and her two kids were living in a physically abusive situation, and Calvin reached out to help. In reality, at the time, both of them were trying to fill a huge emptiness inside. They were living scattered lives, far from home and far from joy and far from God. They moved in together, Calvin, Miriam, and her two kids, but that didn't fill the hole in their souls. The change of circumstances didn't bring them joy. And if they were here, they could tell you about the very first night they tried to fill the joy void with crack cocaine. That was also the night they spent a week's paycheck on drugs, hungry for joy. When the money ran out, Calvin turned to petty theft. Then he lost his job and turned to less than petty theft. But then one night, something just broke inside of Miriam. Miriam was looking at her two kids sleeping in bed while Calvin and his friends were getting high in the kitchen. And this great desperation rose up within her like a warning signal. And she threw everyone out, even Calvin. Miriam started realizing at that point that their scattered lifestyle wasn't leading home. It wasn't bringing joy. And she started pleading with Calvin to stop what he was doing. She said, Calvin, this is going to kill us. It's going to destroy our marriage. Faced with her own fears and her own lack, Miriam began to listen to whispers of something more. And she started praying. She found a church. Life was hard, but she wouldn't give up. She believed God had something more for both of them. She started to believe that the best was yet to come. And she even began to express that hope to Calvin. Calvin, God is going to set you free. I just know it. For 3 years, Calvin got worse, not better. I mean, imagine being Miriam. Imagine counting those trials as joy, welcoming them as friends. At one point, Calvin was actually sleeping in a doghouse instead of his own bed, but Miriam persevered. You understand what God was doing in her was a first fruit. I don't even know if she knew that at the time, but she had this hope that there was more to come, that she wasn't the ending, she was a beginning. She prayed, her friends prayed, her kids prayed. Every bedtime prayer included, oh God, please set Daddy free. Bring Daddy back home. Calvin timed his visits home during the hours when everyone was at church. He'd sneak in for clean clothes and some food and then leave. And one night, Miriam and her kids were at their church's prayer meeting, and Calvin came home, took a shower, found some food. There was still some time, and so he laid down for a nap, but he couldn't sleep. He couldn't sleep because of this sound. There's a sound coming from somewhere in the house, and it was almost like the soft sound of somebody weeping. He looked all over the place, closets, under beds. No one was there, but the sobbing continued. Finally, he stood up in the living room, and he yelled, I know you guys are in here. Come out. Nobody came out. Calvin was kind of spooked. He thought about lying down again, but something inside of him seemed to say, if you go to sleep tonight, you'll never wake up again. He panicked. He ran out the door. He was going to go find out if his family was really at the prayer meeting or if they were in the house in the apartment. He burst into the church and he stood at the back only to realize that the same sobbing he heard at home, he's hearing now only louder. The whole church was travailing in prayer and the name on every lip was his. He stood there looking around at people in prayer, tears streaming down their faces. Oh God, he heard, wherever Calvin is, bring him here. Don't let his family go through this another day. Lord, you're able, set him free. Calvin found himself at the front of the church. The pastor looked at him and said, thank you. Thank you, Father. Here he is. Church erupted in applause. And that summer night was the night that Calvin came home. He started a journey of joy with Jesus. And you know that in the midst of that trial, that scattering times, that sometimes Miriam felt like she was a remnant, like she was all that was left, but she wasn't all that was left. God's work in her heart was the first fruit of God working in Calvin's heart. And God's working in Calvin's heart was the first fruit of God working in the heart of a young man that he would never even meet, a young man that would show up on a Sunday night when Calvin shared his God's story of joy. So consider it joy when you face a trial, because in that trial, God is going to do a work in you, and his work in you is the first fruit of his work in someone else. It's not just for you, it's for others. You're not the end, you're the beginning. When I think of Earl, God's work in Wendy was the first fruit of God's work in Amy, and God's work in Amy was the first fruit of God's work in her father, Earl, and God's work in Earl is the first fruit of God's work in others. That's how God does it. My goodness, doesn't that just make you smile? Doesn't it give you joy? So what do we do with this? I don't know. I guess I just want us to consider that what we're going through right now is pure joy. I want you to ponder the possibility that what you're going through right now is the first fruit of more joy to come. And if you can't, if that just feels too hard, then I'm hoping you'll ask for joy, that you'll ask Jesus to give you the gift of joy, because joy is a choice, and joy is a gift, and joy is a command, and joy is a future prize worth your perseverance through persecution, and joy is an overflow from you to others, so that in the end, there's just going to be more joy. You were created for joy, and in his presence, there's joy. Let me pray for you. Father, I pray for each and every person listening to this. God, especially for those right now who are going through scattering times, times when it feels like that they're a remnant, like they're all that's left, like they're the end. The end is coming. God, I pray that you would impress upon them by your Spirit that they are not the end, they're the beginning, that they are the first fruit, that the work that you are doing in them is a first fruit of all the fruit, of all the work that you're going to do in others through them, that what they're walking through is not just for them, it's certainly not because of them, but it's for others. God, I pray for an overflow of joy. I pray that we would seek your presence more than we seek comfortable circumstances, that we would seek to be near to you more than we seek to change our circumstances. And God, that in the doing of that, would you pour out an overflow of inexpressible and gloriously great joy? We ask all these things in the name of Jesus, the joy bringer who for the joy set before him endured the cross for us. The work that you began in him continues in us. And we thank you for that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.